How about you?
The street from a fire hall. And so I know about you guys. Firemen used to go out and wet the grass down with their hoses so we could practice sliding as a kid. That was in Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm going to tell you the story of that. Over the weekend, my job this weekend is to, because you came with all kinds of expectations, and some of you guys, heard one of you guys, many of you probably, we were watching you on TV over the last month and several weeks as you were out there fighting those fires, and America loves you. I mean, they really do. But you know what the unique challenges of your own lives are. You go home every day and you're trying to make this whole marriage thing work. It did look good from a distance. But boy, when you get in there and you start living it out, it's just like this whole salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. When he says, work it out with fear and trembling, marriage is very similar. And I get the privilege of tonight having gone and looking God's face and come back and tell you what I've seen. That's what a preacher is. That's what Charles Spurgeon said a preacher is. He's one that goes and looks in God's face and then comes and tells you what he saw. And so I want to tell you what I've seen. I want to share my journey and my wife's journey. And John introduced my claim to fame here. Susan, honey, would you just stand there, please? This is my great claim to fame here. And she's my high school sweetheart and at every level sweetheart. She makes me look better everywhere I go as long as she's close to me. And we've been married for 36 years. And we're going to share our journey with you this weekend. And I may pull her up here a time or two. I don't tell her when I'm going to do that because it scares her to death to know. She'd rather not know. So I don't tell her. I just said, honey, why don't you come on up? And so whenever the Spirit leads, honey, I'll bring you on up. But, you know, I'm a real basic foundational kind of guy. I'm from Alabama, and you probably picked that up. That most people ask me if I'm from Texas, and I say I'm from the Alabama part of Texas. So even though we've been in California for 27 years, and we've loved every minute of it, it's been an unbelievable adventure for us. Having come out here, and 27 years later, we still kind of have a hard time believing we're living in California. See, when you live in Alabama, California is a place you want to visit, but nobody really wants to live there. You know, it's for us a cereal state. You got the nuts and the flakes, and you know, that's pretty much our view of California. But you know, it didn't take us 2 or 3 months living here to realize that our view of California wasn't half as bad as California's view of Alabama. So I got my shoes on tonight. People usually say you're from Alabama, and they look to see if you got shoes on. And so, but Alabama's a great place to grow up, and it was a great place for me to grow up. Tonight, I want to share a little bit about that with you. But I want to share the basic foundations with you. See, here's what I've learned. When I said that everything seems to me to really be basic and foundational. There's three verses that are most basic foundational verses for guys that I get a chance to fan their flame and them mine, and then for couples. And I've had the privilege over the last 11 years of teaching a marriage, what we call marriage builder class. It's a 12-week course that we used to do 3 times a year, and now we're down to 2 times a year. And I tell people that I would teach that course even if nobody showed up, because I need to hear it. I need to be reminded on a regular basis of who I am as a husband, what my responsibility is. And I need to go over and over and over that material, and I do the same material 12 weeks, twice a year, and I love doing it, and mainly because of the blessing that I receive from doing that, but also seeing how God just changes couples' lives. Now, in your situation, wherever you're coming from this evening, you have a situation in your marriage. Marriage is difficult. You know, my dad told me one time, and I can't remember what I did on the occasion, but he said, you know, son, life is difficult, but it's even more difficult if you're stupid. And so I'm not sure what I did that time to elicit that kind of response from my dad, but dad said a lot of things that were memorable, but I can't repeat them all, but that was one I could repeat. But, you know, life does not have to be as difficult as we make it. One of the things I hope to do this weekend is to help you understand from the basic foundations up what God had in mind when he said, I'm going to make a woman because man's lonely. Remember that one? And so he brought her to the man. And he brought her to the man to complete him, to be a helpmeet for him. And we really want to understand what that means. The wheels kind of came off of that in the garden, and we're going to talk about that some tonight too. But the verse, the foundational verse, and there are three of them that I want to share with you. And they dusted off this overhead. I hadn't gotten into PowerPoint yet. All my youth pastors and everybody, they're all into PowerPoint. And one of these days I'm going to get into PowerPoint, but I'm powerless right now. And but I wanted to share three verses with you that are foundational verses for tonight and for the weekend. And they're verses that the Lord woke me up this morning pretty early. And if I figure out what button to push here. And if I can't, I'll just tell you the verses. Come up here, Eric, and show your giftedness and skill. I knew you could do that. Let me put it right there. Here's the first verse. This is the verse I want you to remember. You can even memorize this one. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Second verse. 1 Corinthians 3:11. There is no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then the last one is that illustration, one of the three that Jesus used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he had just taken three chapters to explain what the Christian life really is all about. And one of the illustrations he used, therefore anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, one of the reasons you're here this weekend is because this house of marriage that God has given you, and there are two houses I want to suggest to you that we could read into this passage. One is the temple of God that you are. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So if you have ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, if He's your Lord and Savior tonight, then you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you. Unless the Lord builds His house, they labor in vain who build it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The other house, as I'm going to suggest to you, is not the house you live in that's got stucco, and back south it's brick and wood, but here it's stucco. But it's not that house. It's the house that we call marriage. And in that house, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, we don't need to spend too much time looking over the landscape as you guys saw the fires take over and devastate landscape. We can look over the landscape of our culture today and we see a culture dying before our very eyes. We see the devastation of broken homes and broken marriages, of broken hearts. We see a wounded, dysfunctional people and culture that is becoming more so every day, and it seems like we are powerless to stop it. But we're not. But we are victims of a culture, and the culture is not our friend. The culture you live in today and the culture I live in, the culture we're raising our children in today, that next generation of Christian leaders that we hope that they'll be, are being raised in a culture that's not friendly to them. Because it's a culture, as you know, that's tossed out all the absolutes. It's a culture that has made individualism and independence and just about everything that God said in the Scriptures we shouldn't do. It's made them virtues, as if that's the thing and the way that we should live. Now, you've been affected by that, and I've been affected by that. It's affected our world and life view. It's affected our attitudes. We have rights. We're entitled. We know what the Scripture says about being humble before a mighty God. But we've been so squeezed into the world's mold, as Paul said in Romans 12, that we have a difficult time working this salvation out. And so as we look at these foundational verses, unless the Lord builds a house, there is no other foundation. And unless you build your house on the rock, the trouble that comes with life, the challenges that you have in your life and your marriage, unless the Lord is building that house and you're firmly rooted and established in your faith, you really don't have a chance. It's really difficult. It's one thing to be married. It's one thing to be happily married. It's one thing to have a testimony for Jesus Christ as your marriage today. Because if you have a strong marriage today, where husband and wife love each other and the children are under control, what a testimony that is in a culture that's coming apart at the seams. But who has that? You know, I listened to a survey the other day, and Nimrod McNair, who's a retired Air Force colonel, I believe he was, speaks at a lot of prayer breakfasts around the country. He was making this comment about a survey that they had done about the most trusted institutions in America today. And he said that the number one most trusted institution is the military establishment. Now, that was right after the recent war, which is still going on, but they thought it was over. He said number six is a church. I don't know what 2 through 5 are, and I'm not sure I want to know. I'm just hoping the church doesn't become number 7 and then number 8. Now, those kind of statistics are telling us that as the world looks at the church, they're saying, you know, I'm not sure what you guys have to offer. I'm looking at your lives and I'm looking at what's going on. I heard Dennis Rainey with another quote, and this was probably 3 or 4 years ago. But he said, for the first time in surveys that we're taking, people who indicate that they're church-going people are divorcing at a faster rate than those who say they don't go to church. Now, somewhere there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and the lives that we're living. We believe right, as one man said, we behave wrong. I want to introduce you to what's a very famous couple in Southern California. And that would be Herman and Lucille. Now, the reason I call these people Herman and Lucille is because I've never met a Herman and Lucille in California. We got a bunch of them in Alabama. But I haven't met one in California. If there's a Herman and Lucille here tonight, congratulations. And we're proud for you. But this is Herman and Lucille. You may know the marriage triangle. Herman's got his fire outfit on. Lucille's got her party dress on, waiting on him to get off the line and come on home. And but this is the marriage triangle. Maybe you've seen that before. Now, this the one that really looks good was left at home. So I had to scramble around, and this is my arts and craft work here this afternoon. But I thought maybe it would get the job done. You see our foundational verses right there in the middle. And you see Herman, there's a line going up to Jesus Christ, and Herman has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, if you look at Lucille, we have a line going up, and Lucille has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then here we have this line going between Herman and Lucille, and that means that they've committed themselves to holy matrimony and that they're married. This is a picture of a Christian marriage. Maybe you've seen it before. Here's the premise. The closer Herman gets to Jesus Christ, the closer he gets to Lucille. The closer Lucille grows in her relationship with Jesus Christ, the closer she gets to Herman. Now, you might want to look at this and in your own mind just think, what would our triangle look like today? How close am I to Jesus Christ and how close am I to my mate? How long or short would that line be? Because no triangle is perfectly symmetrical like this one. Because Herman's going to maybe have a longer line, and most Hermans in the world have a longer line than the Lucilles. Because Lucilles and women, and we'll look at this tomorrow night, and we look at the differences in men and women, and we're only different in every way, so we'll have fun looking at that. Those lines are different. Now, you'll notice a big word underneath there. It says grace. Now, Herman and Lucille need lots of grace, because working this marriage out with fear and trembling takes a lot of grace. And a lot of us have grace, and a lot of us don't. We have it, and we lose it, but we need a lot of it if we're going to live the Christian life out and if we're going to be married in the Christian life. Now, what we want to do in laying a biblical foundation, let me quickly just suggest some things to you that are very foundational in the Christian life. And here they are, if we can see it. Marriage must begin with a leaving of all other relationships in order to establish a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. That's basic to the Bible. That when marriage begins, Jesus Christ, you notice here in Genesis 2, says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." See, the idea that God had when he brought Adam to Eve and he created marriage, and he created that wonderful institution, was that Adam would leave father and mother, he would cling to his wife, cleave to her, and that cleaving is like super glue. That's what he had in mind. I don't know about you if you've ever had a super glue, and when they first came out with that stuff, and you said, yeah, right, it's super. Well, I was fooling around with it. And you know what? I found out it was super glue. And it really does stick pretty tight. And if you get it between your fingers, it'll stick your fingers together real quick. And getting them apart is really tough. That's what God had in mind. That we would be so I started to say cloven together, that's an Alabama word, that we could not separate without damaging both. That's what he had in mind. That's why in Malachi he says, I hate divorce. because I hate the damage that it does. He doesn't hate divorcees or divorcers. He grieves over all that, but he hates divorce, the very idea of that. God's idea was, and we see in the second thing, marriage requires an inseparable joining of husband and wife throughout their whole life. He's going to cling to his wife. In Deuteronomy 10, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and cling to him. See, there's this whole thing in life about saying, you know, I can't make it without him. We sing praise songs about that. He is the breath I breathe. Remember that little song, that little praise song? Well, that's the idea that God had. When God created man and woman and he created you and me, he didn't create us to be able to operate on our own. He created us to need him. He created us to have to rely on him. We're not self-sufficient. We want to be. We want to be independent. That's what sin has done to the human heart. But he didn't create us to be that way. Nor did he create man to be able to do well alone. He needed a woman. Now, he could have created him with no need for a woman, but he created him for a need for a helpmeet. And that word helpmeet says a whole lot more about men needing help than a woman being a helpmeet. Because we do need help. You know, they did a study on the four different kinds of people, single men, single women, married men, married women, to find out how they all fared. And the worst off of all of them was a single man. A man without a woman doesn't do well. Women fare much better without men than men do without women. That's basically what they found out. And you can figure that out for yourself whether you believe that one or not. Personally, I believe it. And I'm glad I haven't had to experience that yet in my own life. I went from mom's table to the training table at Auburn to Susan's table. So I never had to really worry about that yet. And not hoping that I ever do. I think Susan's probably going to outlive me by a long shot, looking at my biscuit and gravy and the stuff that I love to eat. But you'll notice number three there says, where's number three? There it is, hiding down there at the bottom. Marriage is designed to create between a man and a woman the possibility of the closest, most intimate relationship they'll ever know or experience. So Genesis 2 says, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were naked and they weren't ashamed. You know, that was what God created in the garden. It was really an ideal situation. There was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no embarrassment, there was no comparing each other to the way we do today, to our bodies, to other people. There was no sense of judging beauty and contest as we sat there in our fraternity brothers at Auburn and girls would walk by and we'd go 5, 8. We'd just judge them as they went by. It's not a cool thing to do, but that's what we did. We were not cool. But we were judging what they looked like, their beauty, their shape. That's because of sin entering the heart of man. And we do it in every level and all kinds of different ways. We do that. But that's not what God had going in the garden, and that's not what he had in mind when he created Adam and Eve. And they didn't have those kind of problems in the garden in those days. Because, see, they had trouble in the garden. Now, let's recall the trouble in the garden, because if we're going to get foundational and basic and understand our challenge in marriage, we got to go back and get foundational and basic in understanding the root of our problem. It's hard to solve a problem when you don't know what it is and when you can't really identify it. And we got problems. You got problems, I got problems, all God's children got problems. And we've had it ever since the garden. And there's trouble in the garden. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we see first the failure of man and woman to obey God in an ideal environment. So what God did is he put Adam and Eve in this ideal environment, and they had a real tough time making it work in the ideal environment, as great as it was. And so how great was it? Well, they didn't really have to work. They had each other all the time. God would come into the garden and walk with them. They had great fellowship with God. There was no sense of sin or shame in his presence. There was no guilty consciences. There was always eye contact. There was great hugs. There was lots of affection. There's everything you and I hoped we would have when we went to the altar and said sacred vows before God and got married. Because we all hope for happiness. No one hopes for divorce. No one hopes for broken hearts. No one hopes for separation. No one hopes to be neglected. No one hopes to not meet the other person's needs. But those things happen in just about every home. And then we also see their fall from innocence into sin and death. So you recall the story. Here's Adam and Eve minding their own business, having their regular good old time in the garden, and here comes the devil in the form of a serpent. The devil's job in your life and mine, and we need to understand this. Because if you see, before and after and until we go to heaven, there's spiritual warfare going on. And so the devil's job is to come along, and his job is to tempt. His job is to draw you and me away from God. He's caused to make us doubt God and to disparage God. And so he has a sly and subtle and successful way of doing that. And he did that in the garden. It's been going on ever since then. Nothing's really changed. He goes up to Eve and he says, "What's going on?" She says, "Well, we're having a good old time here in the garden." He says, "Well, what's the CC&Rs here in the garden?" She says, "We really don't have a lot of CC&Rs." Says, "We only have one rule. And the only rule in the garden is God said there's a tree right there in the middle of the garden. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's rule is this." He said, "Don't touch the fruit of that tree. Because if you touch the fruit of that tree, you're going to die." And the devil quickly spoke up and he says, "You surely shall not die." He called God a liar. And he tempted Eve not to believe God. He says, "You know why God doesn't want you to touch the fruit of that tree, don't you? Because as soon as you do, you're going to be as wise as He is. You can be your own God. You won't need God. You'll be self-sufficient, independent. You can be your own power source. You can call your own shots, do what you want to do. God's not a fair God. God's not a just God. God really doesn't love you, because if He did, He wouldn't tell you not to eat of the fruit of the tree." And she looks at the fruit on the tree, you'll recall, and it looked really good to the eye. Sin always does, doesn't it? It always looks attractive. Satan never really shows me and you the consequences of the sin that he's tempting us to commit against God. And she looked at the tree, and her biggest problem was she had the conversation with Satan in the first place. That she even gave him an ear, that she would even talk with him. And the second thing is, when he tempted her, she looked at the fruit of the tree, and it did look appetizing to her. But it really appealed to her pride, herself. I could be like God. I could call my own shots. Yeah, God isn't fair, is He? And so you know the story. And it was a great fall. And great was its fall. And when Jesus taught that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I just wonder if He was thinking of the garden. When Eve touched the fruit of that tree, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate, and sin entered the heart of man and woman. Well, you know the story. After sin in the heart of man and woman, we have a holy God. And so this God said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. So even though Satan said you're not going to die, Satan's a liar and Satan's a deceiver. But God is a God who's true to His word, and He cannot go back on His word. And has He spoken, and will He not do it? And has He said, and will He not make it good? God's not only a God of love and justice and mercy, He's a God of judgment. He's a God of penalty for sin. He's a God who has allowed consequences for sin when sin happens. And in the garden, God followed through with His word. It broke His heart to do it. If you've ever spent time with God, if you know God's heart, you know that when they touched the fruit of that tree and Adam took that bite of the fruit, that it broke God's heart. God didn't get angry like you and I do, or our kids sometimes when they disobey us. God grieved over that. Why? Because it broke fellowship. Sin always breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship between man and God. It breaks fellowship between Herman and Lucille. See, Herman and Lucille have trouble in paradise. And the reason that they have trouble in paradise is because of sin. And sin is spelled S-E-L-F for most of us, self. And so they begin to have problems. And you know, God said, came walking in the garden after that, and Adam and Eve were usually in the garden waiting on God to come in. But they weren't there. And so God is a God, and this is something for us parents to learn. You need to learn to ask questions and get your children to answer questions and own their sin. Rather than saying, "You did this, didn't you?" Say, "Where are you?" That's what God said. And Adam goes, "We're over here." "Where?" "Behind these trees and bushes." "What are you doing over there?" "Well, we noticed we were naked and we were ashamed, and so we're sowing some leaves together." "Who told you you were naked?" So Adam has to spill the beans. And so the consequences for their sin, well, of course, Adam goes to, in answer to that, this is an important part of the story. "Who told you you were naked?" "It's this woman you gave me. It's her fault." You know, have you ever heard of people being victims and they won't accept responsibility for their sin? That started right there. It's not something new. It's not something we just created in our age. That's been going on ever since sin entered the heart of man. Nobody wants to accept responsibility for their own sin. We always want to blame other people. And not only did he say, "It's this woman you gave me," he said, "God, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this trouble." That's how far he took, not wanting to take responsibility for his own sin. You know the curses that God put on the man and the woman and the devil. And on the man, he says, "You're going to have to go out there and work now. No more laying around the hammock picking fruit off trees. You're going to have to get out there and work." Okay? Now, you can work like 5 days on and 5 days off. But you're going to have to work. Okay? Now, here's the deal with you, Eve. Your desire is going to be to rule over Adam. You're not going to want to be his helpmeet anymore. You're going to want to change him. Because now you're going to see a bunch of stuff in Adam that ain't exactly right. You're going to see a bunch of stuff in Adam that you don't like. You're going to see Adam doesn't think the way you think. And Adam doesn't act the way you want him to act. He doesn't call when you want him to call, and he leaves spots on the glasses when he washes them. And he drinks out of the juice bottle. And you're not going to like that. And you're going to want to change it. And so all that started in the garden. So we see the fall. Then we see God's promise of redemption. You know what God did? He walked them to the gates of the garden, and he sewed animal skins together, and he sent them out of the garden. He put a seraphim to guard the gate so they couldn't get back in to get to the tree of life, which was also in the garden. Because now there was death. And there was two kinds of death. There was the physical death that they would die. But there was the spiritual death of separation from God. In the marriage triangle, we saw a relationship between Herman and God and Lucille and God, and they had a relationship with each other. God gave a promise of redemption to restore the relationship between Him and us. And that was His promise. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. The problem was sin. Sometimes we forget what the problem is and what the root of the problem is. But the problem was sin in the heart of man. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, Paul said over in Romans 3:23. 6:23, you know the verse. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so we see where the root of the problem is. And it's a sinful heart of man. See, here we have the origins of sin and shame. This is where it began. What are you doing over there? Well, we noticed we were naked. And now all of a sudden, there's sin and shame. They're embarrassed. They're blaming each other. They have broken relationship. What do you think Eve thought when you said, "It's this woman you gave me"? You think Eve was feeling pretty good about that? I think we saw that depicted in the video up there earlier. She wasn't really appreciating the fact that Adam was trying to make her the culprit, trying to blame everything on her and not take responsibility. He did take the fruit. He did eat the fruit. Larry Crabb's got a book called The Silence of Adam. He could have spoken up, but he didn't. And so we see the origin of sin and shame, and then we see the origin of selfishness and self-centeredness and separateness, which are the corruptors of the magnificent love and unity they enjoyed in the garden. Look at those words, selfishness, self-centeredness, and separateness. Those are the words we've made virtues in our culture today. Independence and personal individual freedom. We've made those virtues today. Can I just say this, and this is why I say the culture is not our friend today. Because when we begin to nurture selfishness and self-centeredness, which is already there, I mean, it's not like we need the culture to tell us to be selfish. Everybody that's ever been a child or had a child knows you never had to teach a child to say mine. Did you? You never teach a child to get him to selfishness school. You don't have to take them to selfishness school. You have to take them to obedience school and put them through obedience school. We're just naturally self-centered. We naturally think of ourselves. But our culture today says that's not wrong, it's right. How can you be married? And it's not real hard to understand why the winds and the waves that are beating against the homes today and the marriages today and a culture today and why so many are falling and great is their fall. It's not real complicated to figure out. That might be why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. He put his finger right on the problem. Self. Self is the problem. And you cannot follow me, and you cannot be godly men and women as long as self is going to be your issue, as long as your God is going to be the God of self. Self has to die for the Spirit of God to live. And so that's the message that we got in the garden. We've been having problems ever since. See, here's what we all have a tendency to do because of sin. We all have a tendency to withdraw from each other. That's natural. We all have a tendency to be separate, to pull away, to concentrate on our own needs and our own wants, to live for ourselves, to blame those closest to us, to excuse and vindicate or defend ourselves. We all have a tendency to do what displeases God. That's what the nature of sin is, to please self, not what pleases God. And when the relationship was broken, that became the root of the problem. That's why God gave us this guideline, I think, for marriage. It's a guideline that we find in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. It's what basic and foundational to Christian homes and marriages. Most every culture has this. Most every religion has this basic foundational value. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which means do not be mismated and make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with inequity and lawlessness? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Here's a basic foundational. The Jewish religion believes this. Muslims believe this. Christians believe this because God's Word teaches it. But we want to know why God did that. Why did God say, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? I believe it has a relationship to marriage. It also has a relationship, I think, in the business world of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. But why did God say that? Well, there's three possible reasons that He said spiritual compatibility is crucial. And one is to ensure that marriage partners will have a common treasure. Now, you know, growing up in Alabama, grew up in a home with an older brother, mom and dad. Dad worked for the Alabama Power Company. He traveled all over. He came home on weekends. They were building substations all over Alabama. He was a blue-collar guy, loved guys, loved working on the line crews. Come home with jokes and stories every weekend. We'd sit around the table, listen to Dad tell what happened that week on the job. And we felt like we knew all the guys like a sitcom that he worked with. And they all had nicknames. And I'll never forget hearing growing up, listening to Dad tell all those stories. Maybe like you firemen do, or firefighters do. When you go out and you spend all this time together, you come home and tell about the guys on the crew and the different fires you've been fighting and things that's been going on. My dad had similar stories of being a line crew guy. And grew up in church. And in church, we were Southern Baptists. We were the Bible Belt, and we had it all wired. And we were probably the only ones that really understood it. But there were Church of Christ there, too, in North Alabama where we lived. And they figured they had it all wired as well. And we were fairly competitive. As a matter of fact, my brother, who lived up in Florence, Alabama, had five kids. One of his boys, one Sunday afternoon, was playing out in the backyard. And so he gets time to go to church that night. And so he comes in and says, hey, Johnny wants me to go to church with him. Dad, what do you think? And he says, well, okay. He says, well, why don't you invite Johnny to go to our church? He says, well, I don't know. He's inviting me. Okay, you can go to church with Johnny. So he goes to the Church of Christ. And so they're having that night, the pastor is really kind of having a little Church of Christ pep rally. And so he's saying, hey, points to one of the guys, say, why are you Church of Christ? He says, well, I'm Church of Christ because, man, we don't use all that worldly music like all those other churches do. So he asked the woman, why are you Church of Christ? And she gave her answer for why she's Church of Christ. And he looked at my little nephew and said, son, why are you Church of Christ? And he says, well, I'm not. He says, you're not. He says, what are you, son? He says, well, I'm Southern Baptist. Oh, well, we got a Baptist here with us tonight, folks. Said, well, son, tell us, why are you Southern Baptist? He says, well, I guess I'm Southern Baptist because mom and dad are Southern Baptist. Oh, you're Southern Baptist because your mom and dad were. Well, son, what if they were idiots? Well, I guess I'd be Church of Christ. Well, they were competitive, as I said. And those days. But I grew up and we did all that kind of stuff. I had all the memories. I was sitting in a little revival service. I was 8 years old. Followed a little friend of mine down front and I became a Christian as far as I knew. Got baptized shortly after that. But I had a real difficult time in the years after that trying to figure out what this whole Christian stuff was because there was a desire in my heart to be a Christian. But my God was sports and my God was my brother, my older brother, 2.5 years older, who was a great athlete, ladies' man, leader, natural leader. He was the president of everything he ever got in, never ran once for it. They just said, you're a president. He was that kind of guy. Girls are all over him. He was a great guy. If you want to grow up with great humility, have a brother like that. But I followed him everywhere. And we live for the next ball game. All you guys know what I'm talking about. Gals, too, when you're an athlete. But I struggled in my faith. And started in high school dating my bride, who's my bride now of 36 years. Susan was a little cheerleader, and I was a captain of the basketball team and the baseball team, and we had this great little relationship going on. She was a junior. I was a senior when we started dating. I got a scholarship to Auburn University there on the Plains, cross-state rival of the Crimson Tide, and to play baseball, and went down there and got in a fraternity and played baseball. And the next year, Susan came down, and we dated, you know, all through college. You know, we got lavaliered, and that's where you take my fraternity, you know, insignia, and she wears it in a little necklace around her neck. And then we got serious and got pinned, which means you're engaged to be engaged, and she wears your fraternity pin. We did that for a couple of years. We figured maybe someday we'd get married. We were a typical, you know, college couple. We had some really good baseball teams at Auburn. My senior year, we were the number two team in the nation, had like a 16-game winning streak, won the Southeastern Conference Championship and went to the regionals and won there and went to Omaha to play in the College World Series. Just before we went to Omaha, I found I'd been drafted by the Detroit Tigers, and that was, you know, dream come true, the Pete McKenzie bubblegum card. I'd been saving them my whole life, and I'd give anything to have them right now. Wouldn't you like to have yours if you ever saved them? They're very valuable. I never saw a Pete McKenzie card until about 8 years ago, and the men's group made a Pete McKenzie baseball card for me on my 50th birthday. And it's very valuable. There's only six out there. So just go looking for them. You'll go eye strain. You know, I signed a contract after the series was over and went to Detroit, signed with Detroit Tigers. They sent me up to Rocky Mount, North Carolina, which was the A-League. As you know, they got A-League and AA and AAA, and so they sent me up there. The team had been playing since the middle of April, and I joined the team 1st of July, and so I was sitting on the bench, and they were in a pennant race, had a pretty good little ball club in the Eastern Carolina League there. Susan and I had been dating, and that summer she went on a vacation with her family to Mexico, and they did camping stuff. They camped, first year I was dating her, so they camped all the way out here to California and did all the California thing, camped back and little, they'd set tents up, the whole deal. Then they worked their way up to a camper and shell and went all the way up the Alcan Highway to Alaska and back. And this particular year, and it was the year to go down to Mexico and Acapulco and do that whole thing. So while I was in North Carolina, Susan was down in Acapulco. Now, so you gotta understand about Susan. Susan is just Miss Go By The Rules. She married a Mr. Otter who says rules are made to be broken. But I knew Susan was about as prim and proper and do things right. She had sisters that were bore crazy, absolutely bore crazy. Susan wouldn't have anything to do with that. She just wasn't bore crazy at all. So I knew I never had to really worry about Susan. Well, meanwhile, Susan's down in Mexico City camping right across from some dorms where some students from the University of Mexico are. There was one guy named Armando. And Armando was one of those guys and who spoke a little broken English, and he'd take her rose, tear the thorns off, wind and dine her around Mexico City, you know, Gidget goes to Mexico kind of a thing. And so she took the bride books that she had and she put them under the seat of the car on her way back. And she was supposed to come see me in North Carolina, and wasn't really interested. She and Armando had decided that he was going to come see her at Auburn, and she was going to go down the next year. They were having the Olympics in Mexico City, and she was going to go see him. They had all these big plans. Meanwhile, I'm just up there in Rocky Mount. Now, Rocky Mount, I'm up there, and I'm rained out one day, and we're in a bookstore. And in the bookstore, I look over, and I see this guy on the team pick up a book, and I looked at it, and it said the Bobby Richardson story. Now, I knew Bobby Richardson played for the Yankees, played second base. That was my position. But more than that, I knew he was a Christian. Now, I never could figure out how do you be a Christian and a ball player. I just never figured that out. I'd never seen many of those kind of guys. But I wanted to be one, but I couldn't. I mean, I just wasn't making the grade. As far as I knew, I'd been baptized, I'd done all the rituals, I'd done all the stuff. But I didn't know how to live this life. And I'd really started, if you ever tried to clean your life up, stop doing this, start doing that kind of a thing. You know, like for instance, when I was in Sunday school growing up, they'd give you a little card. And you'd put your offering in it in Sunday school. Then there's 10 things you had to, you know, mark on there. On time, attending church, visited someone, read my Bible, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I'd look around, they're all marking them, you know, so I'll mark them too, you know. So they teach how to lie in our Sunday school to get by. Not look like you weren't as spiritual as you knew you weren't. So I tried, and then things like language. I knew, you know, I've been to church enough to know that profanity and all that wasn't really pleasing to God, and that, well, I wasn't pleased with it that much myself, but I had a pretty foul mouth, just about like the rest of the guys on every team I ever played on in the fraternity house, and I could cuss a blue streak with the best of them. I tried to not take the Lord's name in vain. I believed in degrees of punishment and thought, well, you know, just a few of the three- and four-letter words and it wouldn't be too bad. But I tried to stop. I remember being in the fraternity house one time and finals were going on. We always started poker games during finals. We're out there playing poker. And so I say, okay, here's a rule in the game. Anybody that says a curse word has to throw another chip in the pot. And I cursed myself right out of the game. Because I couldn't stop cussing. So that was kind of my lifestyle, and I was tired of it. So I'm reading the Bobby Richardson story. I said, you know, I'm going to buy that and read it. So I bought it, and I started reading it. And Bobby grew up in South Carolina and went to a similar church that I went to. Kind of background. He signed with the Yankees out of high school, went in the minor leagues. Met a guy about his second year with the Yankees in the minor leagues that he says was the first real unashamed Christian he'd ever met. And he said, for the first time in my life, I began to realize that I could be a professional baseball player and an uncompromising Christian at the same time. And boy, that just put into words the desire of my heart. Here I was getting a chance to dream come true, play a little pro ball, but that uncompromising Christian. And I just prayed that night. And I said, God, you know, I've tried for 22 years to be this uncompromising, live this Christian life. I can't do it. I've fallen flat on my face. Would you, I know I'm not the man you created me to be, but would you make me the man that you created me to be? And I made an unbelievable discovery that evening. I knew all about Jesus. I'd heard about him since I was in the cradle. I knew all the stories. I knew Bible stories about all the Bible heroes. But that night I came to find out that I didn't know him. I didn't know him. I knew about him. I had no personal relationship with him. It's like I know about President Bush, but I don't know President Bush. Never met him. If he saw me, he wouldn't know me. But I know a lot about him. That night, I came to know Jesus personally. And can I just tell you that I had an absolutely revolutionary change of life. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. New things have come. I became a new guy. By the time Susan showed up in North Carolina, who had been dating me for 4 years, watching me puke on the fraternity lawn, she saw a different guy. So she's coming up and she's telling me about Armando. Now, can I just tell you, I had a different response to her than I would have had I not come to Christ. Man, this new creature in Christ felt sorry for her because she was really torn. She was looking at this new guy. She had, you know, didn't know where Pete was and what the guy had done with him. But she liked this new Pete. And then she had this Armando, and she wasn't sure what to do with Armando either. And she was weeping and crying, and I was going, okay, I feel bad for you. I remember going home to my room, and I was renting a little room in a widow's house, and I just said, God, I know, I never thought Susan let me down. But I know you won't, and you'll never let me down. The next night we went out again, and Susan, you know, still torn up and not knowing what to do. And she says, well, I'm just going to stay here with you. I'm not going home. I said, I don't think that's going to work. She says, well, why don't we just get married? And I said, okay, let me pray about it. Okay. So 5 weeks later, we got married. She went home. She got everything ready. I played ball for 4 more weeks, went home, was home a week. We got married, had 2 quarters left at Auburn. Now, I had no idea that I was marrying unequally yoked. Susan was a Methodist and about as good as they come. She had Sunday school pins down to right there. She never missed. She was the most proper, moral, ethical girl that I've ever run into in my whole life. That's probably why I was so attracted to her, besides her beauty. And so we began life together in marriage. And look at number 2 up here. This marriage partner share a common treasure. I had a treasure, but Susan couldn't share it with me. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ, he becomes the most important thing in their life. He becomes preeminent. You don't just work him in. He doesn't become one of the priorities. He died on the cross as Lord to become Lord of my life. And when I trusted him in North Carolina, it was absolutely no question in my mind that I was under new management and that I had surrendered my life to service to Jesus Christ. No turning back. That's the kind of conversion that I had. Now, I know everybody doesn't have that, and I don't understand all I know about conversions, but quite honestly. I just know the kind of conversion I had. And now, 36 years later, there's nothing I'd rather do than serve Jesus Christ. As Paul said, to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Susan was liking this bond slave of Jesus Christ that she had seen. She had seen a whole new guy with a whole new point of view and worldview and perspective. A guy that had some disciplines in his life she had never seen before, but always hoped he'd have.
This concludes the information on side one. Please turn your tape to side two.
Figure it out either, and I didn't know how to tell her. I said, you read the Bobby Richardson story, maybe it happened to you. That's about the extent of my evangelism. One night I'd been asked to give my testimony at church, and so we're on TV, Big Baptist Church, on Sunday morning. They happened to have Bill Bright. You may know Dr. Bright just passed away, and he was going to speak that morning. Campus Crusade for Christ president for so many years. And so I was scared to death to give my testimony. I'd never done anything like that, and then I was going to speak right before he spoke, and I was going to give a little testimony. And so the Lord, I was struggling with what to say, and Susan comes in, she goes, you need any help? Can I help you? And they'd just come out with the four laws, and Dr. Bright was going to speak on that, I guess, the next day, and the pastor, our pastor, had given me a copy. I sat down with her, went through the four laws with her. The end of that, it said this, can you think of any reason right now why you wouldn't want to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I read her that little thing at the end of the booklet, and she went, no. And then it had a little prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and that I need to be forgiven. And would you come into my heart and forgive my sin and make me the person that you want me to be? And I led her through that, and she prayed the prayer, and that night Susan gave her heart to Christ. Can I just tell you, now we shared a common treasure. That the person that was the most important thing to me in my life shared the same treasure that I had. And that's been one of the most important things in our marriage that you could ever imagine. Those of you who share the common treasure know exactly what I'm talking about. Because that second thing kicked in too far, to enable spouses to build their marriage from a common blueprint. Now we had God's Word. See, God didn't leave us in the dark. God gave us His Word, and now we knew based on God's Word. I can't tell you how many times that God has given Susan and I direction from His Word on all kinds of decisions and how we act and how we treat each other. And if we were going to move to Germany to be missionaries, which we did and lived over there for 3 years and ministered in Eastern Europe, and God just answered all of our questions right from His Word. He tells me from His Word what I'm supposed to be as a husband and tells her what she's supposed to be as a wife. He didn't leave us in the dark. We'll talk about that before the weekend's over. And then finally, that last thing, so that both spouses are able through prayer to tap into a common strength in the face of adversities. We're talking about laying foundations. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Maybe the most common adversity Susan and I had was when we had one little boy who was 5 years old, Chris. Chris is a missionary in Scotland. She got pregnant with our second child, and we were going through all the Amaz stuff. We were breathing at the top of our class. She went into labor, and they called me. I was shooting basketball over at a local church gym, and we rushed to the hospital, and we're going through all our breathing stuff. And about 3-4 hours in the labor, this nurse comes in and says, Mr. McKenzie said, we got to ask you to leave. She says, we're monitoring the baby's heartbeat, and we're losing the heartbeat, and the baby's not getting oxygen. We got to prepare Susan for emergency C-section. And so I went out, and I went in the father's waiting room, and I was pacing back. And well, actually, I went in the closet first, and I got out on my knees, and I began to pray. And I said, God, I just pray Susan will be okay, and I pray the baby will be okay. God, I just pray Susan will be okay, and I pray the baby will be okay. And so I was in there, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, and then I came out, and I was just pacing back and forth, and there was no one else in the waiting room. And God, I just pray Susan will be okay, and I pray the baby will be okay. And I felt a little embarrassed, and I said, God, I'm sorry, I don't know anything else to pray. And He says, well, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, how much control do you have over what's going on in there with Susan and the baby? I said, I have no control. That's why I'm praying. You're the God. You're the sovereign God. You have all control. So I'm praying that Susan and the baby would be okay. He says, let me ask you another question. He said, would you purpose in your heart to praise me no matter what goes on with Susan and the baby in there? I said, you mean if they die, would I praise you? Would you praise me no matter what? Now that begged the question. Did I believe all this stuff that I've been teaching? Is God really good? Does God love me? Does God have a plan for me? Can I trust God with the most important things in my life? Everything I believed about God came to the surface, and I had to make a decision. Are you in or out? I ask that about our guys all the time. Are you in or out? And that was God's way of saying, look, are you going to trust me with your whole life and everything in your life, or you're in or out? And I decided, I'm in. You're God. You know what's best for me. You know what's best for Susan. You always do what's right, and you do what's best for me. And so, God, I'm in. Whatever happens, I'm going to praise you. About 30 minutes later, the doctor came out. He said, Mr. McKenzie, I'm sorry we lost your little boy. He died somewhere between the labor and delivery room. The next day he told me, you know, it was a fluke. We've saved tougher deliveries than that. And I told him, I said, you know, doctor, God doesn't do flukes. And it's not a mistake. God knows what he's doing. That afternoon after our baby died and we were in the hospital room, and Susan had brought to the hospital with her favorite devotional book called Come Away, My Beloved, along with her Bible and some other things. And I was just sitting there and we were talking. You might imagine a little couple in that circumstance. And so I reached over on the windowsill and put this devotional book up, Come Away, My Beloved. I like it because it's written in the first person. And as I was thumbing through, I came across this devotional. And it was like Jesus came in and sat on our bed and just ministered to this little couple. And here's what he said. He said, oh, my people, has not my hand wrought for you with many signs and wonders? Have I not ministered to you in miraculous fashion? How will you say, therefore, in your heart, I'll turn me again to the arm of flesh? How often have I spoken to you, and I've never failed to keep my word? Will you not then trust me now in this new emergency, even as you have trusted me in the past? Your need is deeper this time, and so I've made the testing more acute. I deepen you in the furnace of affliction and purify your soul in the fires of pain. Lean hard upon me, for I will bring you through to new victories. And restoration shall follow what seemeth now to be a wind of destruction. Hold fast to my hand and rest in my love, for of this you may be very certain. My love is unaltered. Yes, I have you in my own intensive care. My concern for you is deeper now than when things are normal. I draw upon the resources of my grace, and you will be equipped to communicate peace and confidence to your dear ones. Heaven rejoices when you go through trials with a singing spirit. The Father's heart is cheered when you endure the test and question not His mercy. And be as a beacon light. His own glorious radiance will shine forth through you, and Christ Himself will be revealed. That was all I need to hear. Still all I need to hear. Be as a beacon light. Share a common treasure. Have the security of a common blueprint. Get your roots and your foundations established on me. When the winds and the waves and the storms of life come and beat against your house, and they do and they will. That couple that's put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, it's building their lives around what God's Word says, that are allowing the Lord to build a house. That house stands. There's way too many of them being crushed today under the weight of a secular world, as we've been taken slaves in Babylon, that are bowing down and being crushed. God's called you here this weekend to check your moors and your foundations. What is your house being built on? Are you building it on the rock? Or do you feel like tonight your house is on the sand and you want to get it on the rock? There are some here that maybe never put your faith in Jesus Christ. But tonight He's calling you and giving you an opportunity to establish your house on the rock. He's calling you to come and be His kid. He's calling you to come and get that new creature in Christ. He's calling you to come and rest. He's calling you to rest from your labors. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my burden is light. My yoke is easy. That's the call that He gives us. We sang a song a minute ago when the quartet did. When love comes knocking at the door, open it. Revelation 3:20 said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman opens a door and invites me in, I'll come in and fellowship with them and them with me. I want to offer you the opportunity tonight, because we're going to talk about building this house the rest of the weekend. We're going to talk about our marriages. We're going to talk about our relationships. But we need to understand the problem before the solution makes any sense. And the problem that Scripture pointed out that began with Adam and Eve is sin. As soon as I understand that I'm a sinner, I understand that I need a Savior in Jesus Christ. And He builds strong houses that cannot be shaken. Every other house is going to be shaken, and they will fall. That was His own claim. Susan and I for 36 years have found that to be true in our lives. He can put anything in and take anything out. He gives us all the resources and all the strength from His Word and His Spirit and His body to weather any storm and be more than conquerors. That we could be as a beacon light and let His own glorious radiance shine forth through us so Jesus Christ could be lifted up and be revealed. He's worth giving our lives to. He's worth giving our marriage to. And I want to offer Him to you tonight. There are four kinds of people when the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered. Some people hear it and say it's too narrow, and they reject it. Other people hear it and they pray prayer and they pray prayers, but they never have the power in their life. And they wonder if they really have it. There's another kind of people that think they really do because they're performing their works. And they have a merit-based faith, which goes against Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so no man can brag about it. And they think they're saved, and they're not. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of His other illustrations, when many have come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, we performed all the rituals, we did all the stuff," and He'll say, "I never knew you." And then there's that category of people that know that they know. For the Spirit of God is coming and forgiving their sin, and they are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And they know that they know. I don't know what category you might fit in tonight, but I want to offer you Christ so that you in your spouse can be equally yoked in Him. So you can share a common treasure, have a common blueprint, and come together in prayer and unite in His presence in a way that you've never experienced before in your life. He's the one who heals. He's the one who builds. He's the one who gives life, and He gives it abundantly. If there's any question in your mind tonight, and this is something you have to do for yourself, I couldn't receive Christ for Susan. I was able to share the gospel with her, but she had to make that decision, even as I did that night in Rocky Mount. And God has a habit, this hound of heaven, of knocking on the door and saying, "He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Not in judgment, not in condemnation, but in compassion and forgiveness. To forgive your sin and create in you the person that I created you to be. That sin dismantled and that I came to promise to redeem and reconcile." I'm just going to close with a sinner's prayer tonight, and you can pray this any way you want to pray it, if it applies to your heart and whatever the Spirit of God has said. And after that, we're going to sing a little short chorus, and then we're going to be gone, because you're tired. Father, I just pray right now that as we sit in Your presence in the quietness of this moment, as You do work in our hearts, Father, and You have spoken to our heart through Your Word, that, Father, that there's those here tonight that would have put their faith and their trust in You, and they want to nail that down by praying this prayer, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I fall short of the mark. And I'm so excited that You've offered me forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart now to forgive my sin and make me the man or the woman that You created me to be." There may be a couple here who's holding hands, or you have your arm around each other and you want to make a new commitment because you know Jesus and you know that you know. But a new commitment to walking with Him and following Him as a couple. There may be one here tonight that feels like that you know that you're saved, but maybe you heard something tonight and realize it. Maybe you're putting your faith in works and not in grace. And this wonderful Spirit of God has come along, even as He did with Martin Luther in that great Reformation, to say, "Put your trust in Me and Me alone. For I will save you to the uttermost." Father, tonight as we close, we thank You for being such a wonderful God, for making steel, men and women of God, for establishing houses and building our homes on a rock that cannot be shaken. So as we spend the rest of this weekend together, looking at our relationships and looking at what real love is and how you've loved us and how we can love each other. Father, looking at our differences and looking at our roles as husbands and wives and the order that you've given us and the blessing it is, we want to praise you for being a great God. And tell you tonight again, Lord, that we love you. And I want you to sing with me this little chorus as we close. And you sing it, I'm sure, all the time. It's, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And we're going to sing it together, and then I'm going to have the women sing it, just the women. I love to hear just the women sing. And then we're going to have the men sing, and then we'll be out. Join me in this. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Ladies, I love you, to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Sing it out, girl. Okay, men, let's lead this thing. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Father, that's what we want, a sweet sound in your ear. We want to tell you that we love you because we've heard you say that you love us. And Father, I pray for every one of us tonight, every beating heart here, every couple represented here, that, Father, you would continue to just lift us up and speak to our hearts, that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears that we may hear and see and experience you and each other in fresh new ways. Tighten up our triangle this weekend, Lord. Draw us close to you and close to each other. May we see your face and hear your voice in all that goes on. Give us sweet rest tonight, Father, now, as we leave this place. Sweet fellowship together in your presence. We'll give you the credit and the glory. And we'll do it in Jesus' name. And all God's men and women said, amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you.
making a choice to say I love you. I lift up my heart, I lift up my hands, I'm making a stand to say I love you. I give you my doubts, I give you my sins, with all that's within, I say I love you. I give you my hurts, I give you my pain, I give you my chains, and say I love you. Whoa, whoa, I love you. Taking my shame and tell me you love me. You're healing my scars, you're setting me free. You're helping me see that you love me. I give you my dreams, I give you my fears. I'm making it clear that I love you. I'm willing to go, I'm willing to stay, whatever you say, 'cause I love you. Whoa, whoa, I love you, I love you, Lord. I love you, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Na 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 na. You give me your blood. Give me your name. You're taking my shame and tell me you love me. You're healing my scars. You're setting me free. You're helping me see that you love me. I give you my dreams. I give you my fears. I'm making it clear that I love you. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to stay. Whatever you say, 'cause I love you. Whoa, whoa.
soul. And I am yearning,
I am yearning
to be in your presence once more.
Deep inside
my heart is burning.
I will praise the glory Thank you for your grace.
Thank you.
All loving.
Yeah.